Let us pray. Holy God, we pray that in these moments together, as we listen to your word, that you will open our minds and hearts to the wisdom of your scripture. In the holy name of Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Today, we begin a new sermon series looking at faith in the workplace. I think it really would be preacher malpractice not to talk about our experience in the workplace, which is so central to life. Because think about it, if you began working in your early 20s and worked a normal life all the way until the time you were 65, 40 hours a week, you would end up investing 86,000 hours in work. Now you know why you're so tired. 86,000 hours. There's nothing else that you will ever do in your waking hours that comes close to approximating this kind of time investment. In fact, the study that I looked at, the next highest category in this survey was eating. Because we have to eat, most of us eat 3 times a day, from birth till death, 7 days a week. So most people spend about 41,000 hours in their lifetime eating, but that's still less than half of the amount of time we invest in the workplace. 86,000 hours. As I think about that, it drives me to 2 conclusions. First, I cannot be a spiritually authentic person in my life if I am not a spiritually authentic person in my workplace. Because the workplace is so much a part of my life. That's number one. Number two is this. I cannot thrive in life unless I am thriving in my workplace. Again, because the workplace is such a central part of my life. So today, we're going to begin a sermon series looking at this important area of our lives. And I think we'll start from a common baseline and build from there. Our question for today is this. How can a person find greater meaning in a work environment that can sometimes feel tedious and trivial? Now, I didn't clear the poem I'm about to read you with Joe Heithouse before reading it to you, but I think that it may express what some of us might feel at times about work. It goes like this. I love my job. I love the pay. I love it more and more each day. I love my boss. He's the best. I love his boss and all the rest. I love my office and its location. I hate to have to go on vacation. I love my furniture, drab and gray, and piles of paper that grow each day. I think my job is swell. There's nothing else I love so well. I love to work among my peers. I love their leers and jeers and sneers. I love my computer and its software. I hug it often, though it won't care. I love my program, each program and every file. I'd love them more if they'd worked once in a while. I'm happy to be here, I am. I love this work. I love these chores. I love the meetings with deadly bores. I love my job. I'll say it again. I even love those friendly men. Those friendly men who've come today in clean white coats to take me away. Well, unless you're Dr. Seuss, who wrote that, you're probably not so bubbly and optimistic about your job at times. And while I've been in some form of ministry most of my life, which can be a job in the negative sense of that word sometimes, there have been occasions where I've had jobs that I've had to take just to keep things going. And I remember how they made me feel. The worst was working in the plumbing department at Menards a few years back. I knew nothing about plumbing. I have no idea why they put me there. I just came to work one day and they said, John, this is where you're going to work. So I spent my days talking to people about their plumbing. And I remember there were days when I struggled just to put one foot in front of the other. I found myself thinking sometimes, how am I going to make it through this day? How am I going to make it through this week? And it hit me at one moment, this could be what life is like for the next 40 years. Every day, every week. No let up, no 3-month summer vacation. And I felt just a sense of despair, being overwhelmed by thinking of what was before me each day. And that is, by the way, a very human feeling. It goes, I think, all the way back to the beginning of human consciousness, it seems, as found in the stories of Adam and Eve in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have fallen into sin, God says that the ground is cursed because of them. All your life, God says, you will struggle to scratch a living from the ground. All your life, you will sweat to produce food until your dying day when you will return to the ground. Kind of grim. From the beginning of human consciousness, we've struggled, it seems, as humans, that somehow our work is a curse. It's a feeling that's captured well in that phrase, TGIF. Thank God it's Friday. Which, when you think about it, is one of the saddest phrases in all of the human lexicon. Because every time we say TGIF, it's like we're saying, take these first 5 days and get them out of the way as soon as possible so I can get to the 2 days of the week that I can really enjoy. God, I wish away 5/7 of my life. As my grandmother would have said, you're wishing your life away. The former editor of the Minneapolis Tribune puts it this way. Work is brutal. Work is a four-letter word. Most people don't think that work can have anything to do with spirituality. They assume that these two worlds cannot mesh. As a result, their work often transforms them into something bad and bitter, tired and broken. And yet, even as I hear these words, something in me just rebels against them. I know that as human beings we have fallen, but I also know that God comes to redeem our lives. And doesn't that redemption extend to the most significant block of time during our waking hours that we will ever invest? And let's be clear, in the Adam and Eve story, before they fell, they were already working in the garden. Work itself is not the curse. It's just that we humans have come to experience work that way. So doesn't our faith have something to say about that? Isn't there some answer to how we can redeem our work? Well, yes, I believe that there is a good answer. And I believe that it's found in something that theologians refer to as the doctrine of vocation. Vocation, as you may know, comes from the Latin root word that means called. So literally, it's the doctrine of call. And to understand, I think, the doctrine of vocation, we're going to have to take a brief trip, I promise, through the history of Christian thought about that. It's going to be very abbreviated, but I hope that you can get the gist of this. It seems that in the Middle Ages, the church was so full of itself that it began to teach that the only vocation, the only occupation that really matters was if you were a religious professional, a priest, a nun, a monk. So if you weren't working directly for the church, then your work had little or no meaning in the eyes of God, because it certainly wasn't spiritual work. It's kind of like that story about the three little girls who were playing together happily on the playground. And then they began bragging about what their mothers do. One little girl said to the rest, "My mommy scribbles a few words on a piece of paper, calls it a poem, and gets $500 for that." Second little girl says, "Well, my mommy scribbles a few words on a piece of paper, calls it a song, and gets $1,000 for that." Not to be outdone, the third little girl says, "I can beat you both. My mommy scribbles a few words on a piece of paper, calls it a sermon, and afterwards it takes 4 people to collect all the money." So that's kind of what the Middle Ages attitude towards vocation had become. If you were a religious professional, the meaning of your work in the eyes of God was way up here. It was a special calling. But if you did anything else, it really didn't matter all that much in the eyes of God. Then along came the Protestant Reformation. And let me remind us that here at St. Andrew's, we are both Protestant and Catholic. We hold these two traditions of the church together by taking the middle way. And we've learned to celebrate that and draw insights from both traditions. And it just so happens that what I'm going to emphasize this morning, the subject of vocation, became a focus of Protestant Reformation theologians. They looked at the state of things, particularly the exalted state of the church and of the clergy, and they began to think to themselves, this seems wildly inconsistent with what we see in the New Testament. For example, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the author is speaking to ordinary, rank-and-file believers, and he puts it this way, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. Not just people who wear collars, not just people who preach or consecrate the Eucharist. You are God's own people. How so? In order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of the one who has called you from the darkness into the light. It isn't just priests. It isn't just nuns and monks who are supposed to be proclaiming the mighty acts of God. It's all working together. Do you think that way? Do you think of yourself as a priest in God's service? As you walk around day by day, is it as if you are wearing a clerical collar in the way that you think about how you are moving and conducting yourself in the world? God says, essentially here, I think, I want you to be on my team as a priest, as a minister in my service. Several years ago, a philosophy professor at the University of Tennessee, who was an atheist, decided that he wanted to provoke his class. So he said, today, I'm going to prove to you that God does not exist. And with that, he lifted his eyes to heaven, and he said, God, if you exist, I dare you to knock me off this platform, and I'll give you 15 minutes to do it. Well, 10 minutes later, after he started lecturing, he noted that there were only 5 minutes left, and he said, again, God, you've only got 5 minutes left. If you're there, you'd better hurry up and knock me off this platform. He returned to his lecture. As time began to wind down towards zero, he paused and returned to his proud and taunting words. But it was about that time when, unbeknownst to him, a 275-pound linebacker from the UT football team happened to be walking by outside the classroom door and overheard what was taking place in the classroom. Without warning, the football player bursts through the door, crashes into the professor, knocks him off the platform onto the ground. When he recovers from his surprise, he looks up at the football player and says, who are you? Where did you come from? And the football player smiles and said, God was busy and sent me instead. That's what we're talking about today. The idea that God can and will use any one of us, whether you're a rough and tumble football player or a factory worker or a secretary in some kind of office, God stands ready to use us where we are in special service to God. C.S. Lewis put it this way. God seems to do nothing directly which can possibly be delegated to us creatures. God commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what God could do perfectly in the twinkling of an eye. Creation seems to be delegation through and through. I suppose it's because God is a giver. Years ago, when I was a child, I played basketball for one season at Avon Middle School. I was that bad. And I tried to do my best. Our coach was an elderly man. He'd been coaching for decades at the school, knew many, many people. And he knew that we needed some inspiration. So one day he came to, when we came to practice in the gym, there, standing there, was this blonde-haired, 6'9" guy. And we were told that he had grown up in Indiana. And I remember all of my buddies that I was with, they gasped when we entered into the gym because it was Larry Bird. He was there to give us some tips to play a game with us. So immediately we were split into teams. We began the game, and as you can imagine, he had to restrain himself. He had to be careful. He could easily have dominated that game. But generously, graciously, he played along with us. I remember a friend of mine named Brian almost jumped out of his skin saying, "Wow, I'm on Larry Bird's team." That's what we're talking about today. God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, looks you in the eye and says, "I want you on my team. We can do beautiful and important things together. But God, why me? I want you as a priest." And what does a priest do in the world? A priest serves God in the world. That's the idea of the doctrine of vocation. The notion that each of you here today is a minister. Has that sunk into your consciousness? You may say, "You know, I kind of get what you're talking about, John. I can sort of get that idea." But where I get caught is, okay, if I'm a priest, if I'm a minister, what is my calling? What is my vocation? What is it that God wants me to do for a job in order to serve God in the world? Because many people, I think if you ask them if their job is what God has called them to do, many people say they don't know. They say, "I know God wants me to do something in life, but I can't figure out what it is that I'm supposed to do." And if that's where you find yourself today, I want to offer you a word of encouragement. I think Scripture that we heard teaches us that in an uncanny way, God has the ability to put us exactly where we need to be at any given moment in time. Whether we realize it or not, God carefully moves the levers of life. Now, that doesn't mean that God couldn't call us to a new vocation, and if God does call us, we have to be ready for that and attentive. But even as you follow that, know that where you are right now is intentional, and that God can use you right now where you are. Consider what Paul wrote about this. Remember, he's writing to people in the first century, many of whom were slaves. Can you imagine a job more tedious than being a slave? And many of these slaves were asking and thinking, "Jesus, if I could only get free, think of what I could do for you in the world." But that kind of social progression was just simply not going to happen in the first century. So Paul writes to them and says, God can use you right where you are. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 7:20. You should continue on right where you were when God first called you. Are you a slave? Don't worry about that. If you get a chance to be free, take it. Pretty practical. Otherwise, brothers and sisters, whatever situations you were in when you became a believer, stay there in your new relationship with God. And then in verse 17, he nails it down. He says, let each of you lead the life that the Lord has assigned you, to which God has called you. You see, the job that you are serving in right now is not just happenstance. It's not just because you blundered into this new position. It's a divine assignment, a place that God has called you to. Now, as these early slaves heard this, I'm sure it was difficult for them to comprehend or even believe. Come on, Paul, get real. You're telling me that as a slave, I can be of great service to God. And you may be thinking this about your particular job and the stupid job that you have and the stupid boss that you have and the stupid company that you work for. And maybe you find yourself listening to everything I'm saying and thinking, how in the world could that be true? I want you to picture it this way. The sun is rising on a new morning all across planet Earth. And up in heaven, all kinds of prayers are being received. All kinds of people across the globe are lifting their prayers. God, give us today our daily bread. In other words, God, give us what we need to survive and thrive. And as these sacred prayers are received, you're up there with God, huddled. Because remember, you're on the team. And God looks at you and the rest of us and says, okay, you hear these prayers. I've got my work, and now you have yours. I'm sending you. Get out there and meet the needs. Respond to these prayers for daily bread, for daily sustenance. Remember, Jesus, when he traveled around in his ministry, more often than not, he was meeting the practical needs of people for their daily survival, physically, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually. And we are called to be Jesus in this world, to spread out in God's name to answer the needs of this world. And in response to that heavenly call, many of us have become teachers. Teachers who help us learn the essential aspects of daily survival, how to read, how to write, how to do math. This is the holy work of God in the world. In response to this heavenly call, there are many in this world who have become artists, who bring beauty into the world. Think about how barren this world would be without artists to spice it up. And these artists are doing the holy work of God in the world. In response to this heavenly calling, many have decided to become police officers and lawyers and judges, bringing the gifts of justice and safety and fairness to the world. And this is the holy work of God in the world. John, you may say, you're picking high-profile jobs where it's easy to connect the dots to human need. Try something more difficult, where someone spends a lifetime cleaning or picking up trash. Are they priests in the service of God? Well, if you don't think so, I invite you to travel to some third world countries where you will see trash everywhere and the disease that accompanies it. I dare to say that someone who spends a lifetime collecting trash may do more good than some preachers and priests that I have met. Or what about someone who cleans? Well, let me tell you what a blessing it is to be traveling and in a hotel room, to be able to slip between crisp, clean sheets. That is the holy work of God in this world. I could go on and on, but you get the picture. The work that you are doing is part of God's great miracle of life, the interconnectedness of life. Each one of us doing what God has assigned us to do. And it comes together to make this world a blessed place that meets our daily needs and even allows us to thrive. Do you see your work like that? Do you understand that though you may nominally be working for a boss, in reality, you are working for the Lord Almighty, day by day? This is what is called the doctrine of vocation. We can sum it up this way. Each person has a sacred calling of serving God through serving others in his or her vocation. In other words, through his or her job. And as Reformation preachers and theologians began teaching, this gave rise to what is called the Protestant work ethic. Because once people began to see how dignified, how sanctified their everyday work was, people said, I want to do this. It's meaningful for me to do this. How about you? Will you work tomorrow like you are a priest in service to our God? When you wake up tomorrow morning, I dare you to say out loud, thank God it's Monday, because today my work will be God's work. Do your job this week with the same attitude and diligence that you would hope I would do my job as a priest. 86,000 potential hours of service to the glory of God. This will be your legacy. Amen.